Psalm number 6. I'd been preparing a message on Micah chapter 6. I was reading through the minor prophets, just my daily readings, and was really challenged by some words that I found in Micah chapter 6. And as I sat down to prepare, I just really felt that maybe the message was for another time. So maybe in the new year we'll come back to Micah chapter 6. But in Bush Mills on Wednesday nights, we've been going through some of the Psalms. Just giving an outline, basically, and a simple Bible reading. But I was thinking about this psalm today, Psalm number 6, and a little bit last night before going to bed. And the Lord has really spoken to me through it, I believe, and I'd just like to share it with you this evening. And calling this message tonight, very simply, The Dawn of Deliverance. The Dawn of Deliverance. Now, I'm not sure tonight how it lies with you, what sort of state you're in spiritually or maybe circumstantially, or maybe even emotionally. Maybe you're going through an intense trial, maybe through a time of darkness, maybe a time of conviction perhaps, a time of chastening, and it maybe even seems as if the Lord has withdrawn his presence from you. There's certainly times in the Christian life where we feel like that, and there's nothing unusual about that. That's not something unique to you, if that's how you feel tonight, because many of God's people, even whenever they were walking with the Lord aright, came to times whenever they felt that the Lord had withdrawn his immediate presence from them. And sometimes as well, through our own disbelief and through our own sin, we can feel that the Lord is chastening us. And it's never a pleasant thing to go through the chastening process, but certainly it's evidence that we're children, because the Word of God says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And this is something that David, the psalmist here, was experiencing in this psalm. We'll read from verse number 1. To the chief musician, it says there, the title, on Neganoth, upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. And again, it's a prayer like so many of the psalms are. And David begins, he says, "O Lord." And the word "Lord" there is in capitals, as it is many times throughout this psalm. And that has reference, therefore, to the title or the name Jehovah in the original Hebrew language. Many names ascribed to God in Scripture. And whenever you see the word "Lord" in capitals, especially within the Old Testament, that deals with the title Jehovah, which is reference to the triune and covenant-keeping God. And that's how David addresses the Lord at this particular time. "O Lord," or "O Jehovah, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies." And then here's the dawn of deliverance. "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." Now, we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts tonight. Of recent days, I've been exercised afresh about the great necessity of prayer, both in my own life and also in the life of the church, both within the closet and within the public place and also within the prayer meeting. And regardless of how we feel, and regardless perhaps even of how we have failed, we always need to remember to pray. Even whenever we feel that we've sinned against the Lord, or we've let the Lord down, or somehow the Lord is displeased with us, that is no reason to stay away from the place of prayer. In fact, it's all the more reason to pray. Whenever we feel that we should be praying, then pray. But whenever we feel somehow that we can't pray, or we don't have the right to pray, or the privilege to pray, or God doesn't want to hear us, that's all the more reason to pray and to seek the Lord. And here we find David again in the midst of a fiery trial, in the midst of a trial of his faith. And again, David feeling so unworthy and feeling so sinful and unclean within himself. Again, he throws himself, as it were, upon the mercy seat and gives himself again to prayer. Now, in the book of Psalms, there are many different types of psalms. There are often what we call imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist would seek the Lord and pray that the Lord would execute vengeance upon his enemies. Psalm number 7 is a psalm of such sorts. But oftentimes in Scripture as well, within the psalms, we have penitential psalms. That is to say, whenever the psalmist comes before the Lord and his prayer is largely a confession of his sin, his failure, his backsliding, his coldness of heart, and maybe he mentions some sin specifically. And there are 7 penitential psalms within the 150 psalms in Scripture. Psalm 6 is the first one. Psalm 32. Psalm 38. And then perhaps the most well-known of David's penitential psalms, Psalm 51. And the title indicates that that psalm was given and uttered whenever David sinned with Bathsheba and committed adultery and fornication and brought a child into the world illegitimately. And to try to cover up his sin and sweep it under the carpet, he arranged for Uriah the Hittite to go in and sleep with his wife. He didn't do that. He wanted to protect David and in a sense put David to an open shame. And then David arranged for this faithful ambassador of David's army to go out to the front of the fiercest battles. And for many, many months, David covered that up, and only he and his wife-to-be, Bathsheba, knew anything about it. And he forgot that the Lord knew about it. And the Lord came and confronted him through a prophet, and David just fell on his knees, a broken man, and cried with mercy, or for mercy, upon the Lord. And we read his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. And I believe it's one of those psalms that the child of God should refer to again and again and again. It's often been given different titles. Remember one preacher saying that Psalm 51 was like the Christian's bar of soap. And whenever we feel unclean and we feel unworthy, we need to go through that psalm again and allow the Word of God to cleanse us afresh and to wash us afresh and to get into our souls and into our spirits. Psalm 102. Psalm 130, Psalm 143, David's 7 penitential psalms. And they're all prayers, as many of the psalms are. You see, I do believe tonight in a prayer book. Not the prayer book that some men would have written and would be just used as a form on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or at a special time where a congregation just repeats a prayer. But the book of Psalms essentially is the Christian's prayer book. Now, I don't believe tonight there's anything wrong with taking one of David's psalms or one of David's prayers and making it your own. It's not vain repetition if you can bear witness to what the psalmist is saying. And if you can testify and bear witness to what David says here in Psalm 6, and even if word for word you make this prayer your own prayer, I believe that is right and proper, because all Scripture is given to us by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, this psalm begins with anguish, but it ends with assurance. And tonight you might find yourself in a place of anguish, but I trust that through this psalm, whenever we get to verse number 8, which is the dawn of deliverance, that you will find yourself afresh in a place of assurance. Martin Lloyd-Jones would have often talked about assurance of salvation. Now, we can have an intellectual assurance. We can believe what the Word of God says, and we can know in our minds that it's true, and we can stand upon the Scriptures. And there's that sense that we know the Word of God is real, and we know that God is a God of truth and a God of integrity, and He means what He says. And we've confessed our sins, and we've trusted the Lord, and we can find Scripture proof to tell us on the authority of God's Word that we're saved. But there's also a sense in which we need to feel that assurance and know that assurance within our hearts. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would have often said that this is one of the great features in revival. that God's people have this kind of renewed assurance, and they feel burning within their hearts the truth of what they read with their eyes. And while we know intellectually tonight that we are the children of God, to have that wonderful reality emblazed upon our hearts again, that God really is our God, and that we are really His children, and that God is for us, and that God's ear is open to your cry, and to just to have that awareness and that sense of assurance again is something that we need. And we trust that through this psalm the Lord will give it to us tonight. The psalm begins with heartache, but it also ends with hope. And only God, as we've often said, only God can heal the broken heart. There's not a physician, there's not a religion, there's not a pastor, a preacher, there's not a tablet or a pill or a course of treatment that can heal a broken heart. Only God can heal the broken heart. And here David has got a heart that is broken, a spirit that is crushed, a soul that is cast down. And he begins his prayer with heartache, but the prayer ends with hope. Now, I believe tonight that in this psalm there are three distinct sections. First of all, verses 1 to 5, that speaks of David's daytime experience. And then verses 6 and 7, that speak of David's nighttime experience. And then verse 8 down to verse 10, that speak of the dawn of a new day. And I just want to speak upon these three distinct periods within David's prayer this evening. First of all, verses 1 to 5, I believe, would speak of the day of distress. David is going through here a day of distress. Whenever we say day, we're not thinking especially about a 24-hour day, but we're thinking about a period of distress. Days of discouragement, days of depression, days of distress. And David is undoubtedly going through that. Now, we're not exactly sure tonight where the psalm was written and when the psalm was written. We're not exactly sure what the circumstances are, but it's evident from verse number 1 that somehow David's eyes have been opened to behold himself and to see his own sinfulness in the light of God's countenance. And the result is that David is plunged into deep distress. He sees himself as he is. He realizes, as the great apostle Paul did, that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And the good that I would, I do not. And that which I would not, that I do. And he sees another law warring in his members, and he realizes that his flesh is so weak, and he feels somehow that God is angry with him, and there's divine displeasure, hot displeasure, he says in verse number 1. And so he's going through this fiery trial, and I believe in a sense it's because perhaps David has literally sinned, or he's just realized that he's not in the place with God where perhaps he ought to be. And so he begins to cry unto God in his distress, "Rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." Now, the first 13 verses of Hebrews chapter 12 at length deal with this whole subject of chastisement. As we said a little bit earlier, chastisement is certainly not something that a Christian goes looking for. It's definitely not something that we enjoy. It's something that if we're truly saved, we do experience. And whenever we come through it, in a sense, that period of chastisement is always for our betterment, and we can look back with thankfulness that the Lord did not allow us to stray, but the Lord drew us back into the way. Do you remember how Psalm 23, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, and he leadeth me beside still waters." And there are times whenever the Lord allows us to lie down, he causes us to lie down, he woos us, he draws us. And there are other times whenever God literally makes us lie down, he bends us low. And the psalmist went on to say that thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Did you ever think about the shepherd and the rod and the staff? And the sheep are following after the shepherd, and the sheep are looking to the shepherd, and they see that in one hand he's got a rod, and in the other hand he's got a staff. And as they look at that rod, they realize that that rod is for our good. There may on occasion be times where the shepherd will use the rod upon the sheep, but more often than not, he uses the rod to make a way where there is no way, to beat down the thistles and the thorns and the brambles and the briars, and to make a way through the rough places. And he also uses that rod to drive back bears and wolves and lions that may come and try and attack the flock. But the psalmist also says that his staff also comforts me, and that speaks of the crook. Because whenever the sheep falls into a ditch or gets drawn out of the way, often the shepherd will use that staff, he will use that crook, and he will put the end of it around the sheep's neck, and he will draw it back into the way. And that's why the hymn writer could say, "When I would wander from the path astray, then he will draw me back into the way." And so we can be thankful tonight for the chastening hand of God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, who we do believe wrote the book of Hebrews, indicates that whenever God chastens us, there are various ways that a child of God can respond to the chastening hand of the Lord. For example, it says in verse number 5, "My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord." Whenever God chastens us, we can despise it, rather than seeing it and viewing it as being the blessing that God intends it to be. Just because it's not pleasant, and just because we didn't look for it, and just because we didn't ask for it, God saw that we needed it. And sometimes whenever we're out of sorts with the very character of God, we can despise the chastening of the Lord. Then Paul goes on to say, "Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." And sometimes whenever somebody comes and they correct us and they rebuke us, we can be very hurt by that. We can feel that our pride has been injured. We can rush to defend ourselves, or we can just fall out with them completely or faint by the way and throw the towel in and give up. And so Paul is here saying that whenever the Lord chastens us, he says, do not despise it. And do not faint either. Do not quit. Do not give up, because ultimately his chastening will come to an end and there will be the dawn of deliverance. And then he also makes mention of enduring chastisement. Enduring chastisement. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Verse number 7, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons." So we can despise the chastening hand of the Lord. We can faint under the chastening hand of the Lord. Or we can endure the chastening hand of the Lord, recognizing, as Paul indicates here, that God is only dealing with you as with a son. You see, if I have children of my own, and those children step out of line, as a loving father, and it has to be done in love, I have the right and the privilege and also the responsibility to chasten them, whatever form that chastening may take. But if a child that is not my own steps out of line, I have no right or authority to chasten that child. I can only chasten my own, and God only chastens his own. And then we can also submit to the Lord in our chastisement. It says in verse number 9, "Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence." We respected our earthly parents. "Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" So whenever we're chastened, as David was being chastened here in Psalm number 6, it's important not to despise the Lord in it or faint in it, but rather to endure it and through it all come to a new place of surrender and subjection and submission to the God who is chastening us. Now here we see David in his day of distress, and you'll notice in verses 1 and 2 that David was distressed because of his sin. He was distressed because of his sin. David had seen something here of his own heart, because in verse 2, he cries unto God and asks God to have mercy upon him. And in verse 4, he afresh prays, O save me for thy mercy's sake. Here is a man, a believer, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart, and David has seen his own sin. He's seen the abyss that is his human heart, and he realizes, as he looks into himself, that there's nothing good there, and David becomes very distressed. Now, it's a distressing thing whenever we see what we are without grace. I remember a number of years ago, I had this camera. It wasn't a digital camera, it was an SLR camera, and I was footing with the settings on it, you know, the aperture and the depth of field and the exposure and all the rest of it. And I thought I'd take a photograph of myself, and I set it up on this tripod, and I didn't know what I was doing, of course, as usual, and I set the timer on it and stood, put this big smile on, and needed a photograph for a little prayer card. And whenever I got the photographs back, far too much exposure, far too much light flash went on. It was sort of wet, must have gone on too long, too much light getting in. And whenever I get this photograph back, I tell you, I felt terrible. Every wrinkle, every spot, every freckle, every blackhead, it was just the worst picture ever. And it was because I had been exposed to the light. And whenever a Christian, a child of God, gets closer to the light, often whenever they get closer to the Lord and they expose themselves more and more to the light of God's word and the light of God's countenance, and they walk in the light as he is in the light, they discover more and more and more just how much they need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse them from all sin. We think of some of the great men in Scripture, the prophet Isaiah, who was among the herd men of Tekoa, wasn't he? And the Lord called him, and Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6 as a man of God, and he'd seen all of the sins of his nation in chapter 1, and he'd realized that his nation, from the sole of the foot to the top of the head, there was no soundness in it, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And Isaiah was well able to rebuke that sin, but in Isaiah chapter 6 he saw the Lord, and then he saw himself. And whenever Isaiah, the great prophet, saw himself, how sinful he felt, and he fell before the Lord and said, woe is me, for I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. We think of Peter. Whenever the Lord spoke to Peter on one occasion, remember how Peter says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Do you remember how John in the Isle of Patmos saw the Lord with a white, glistening, radiant robe right down to his feet like burnished brass, his eyes like flames of fire, his hair as white as the snow, his tongue like a flaming two-edged sword. And when he saw the Lord in all of his glory, what did John do? He fell down before the Lord as one that was dead. David was distressed about his sin. It was a day of distress. He was also distressed about his sickness. He says in verse 2, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. Now, I believe that that literally means that David physically was unwell. Spiritually, he felt unwell. Emotionally, he felt unwell. Mentally, he felt unwell. He describes himself there as being weak. And that word weak could also be translated withered, dried up, strength is gone. And he just feels just withered up and shriveled up, and he feels dry, he feels weak. He says, my bones are vexed. And David is distressed about his sickness. You see, friends, whenever the body is weak, oftentimes the mind can become very weak as well. And whenever the body and mind are weak, often because we're so fearfully and wonderfully made, and if man is body, soul, and spirit, and I believe he is, and all of these things are united, one thing has an ultimate knock-on effect in another. And if your body's weak and you're tired and you're feeling sick and you're feeling unwell, chances are that the enemy will come in like a flood and you'll feel distressed even within your heart. David's bones were vexed. I believe that here David felt that he was literally about to die. And he was also distressed about his soul. Verse number 3, my soul is also sore vexed. Verse 4, return, O Lord, and deliver my soul. So it was a day of deep depression. It was a day of intense discouragement. It was a day of unrealized distress. He was sore vexed. But you know, the wonderful thing is that even whenever we feel like that, and I We have to remember that we can always take all of those burdens and all of those feelings and all of those cares to the very throne of grace. Because the Word of God says that our Savior was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In John chapter 12 and verse number 27, we hear these words of the Lord Jesus Christ as He Himself gives Himself to prayer. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." My soul is troubled. And that word troubled has the same idea that David had in Psalm number 6 whenever he said his soul was sore vexed. And here we see the sinless Christ, God manifest in the flesh, but we see him identifying with so many of the things that a person in this world can go through, yet without sin. The scripture says he was in all points tempted, tried like as we are. And here he is, prior to the cross, just a few hours before going to Gethsemane and then going to Calvary, and he says, "My soul is troubled." In Gethsemane, it says he was exceeding sorrowful. It says that an angel appeared strengthening him. It says he sweat great drops of blood. So David has gone through a day of distress. And then, even more than that, he enters then, after his day of distress, into a night of darkness. A day of distress, and then a night of darkness in verses number 6 and verse number 7. He says, "I am weary with my groaning all the night. Make I my bed to swim, I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of my grief, it waxeth old because of all mine enemies." A day of distress, followed by a night of darkness. Robert Murray McShane, tremendous man of God, maybe one of the godliest men that Scotland ever produced, went to be with the Lord at just 30 years of age, had a relatively short ministry, and someday I think would like to look at the life of Robert Murray McShane in these meetings. But he was converted as a young man in his early 20s, and shortly after that entered into the ministry and died, as we say, at the age of 30, and his body at times was weak. And he wrote that tremendous hymn, "When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun." And in one of the verses of the hymn, to quote it, he says, "Oft I walk beneath a cloud, dark as midnight's gloomy shroud. But when fear is at its height, Jesus comes in all his light. Blessed Jesus, bid me show doubting saints how much I owe." Friends, we think about these great men of God, and sometimes we read their biographies, and we hear their quotes, and we hear something of how God used them and the souls that were saved. And we almost have this opinion that their Christian experience was continually upon the mountaintop, and they were always rejoicing. And you know, in our folly, and I've thought it oftentimes as well, if souls were being saved again and again and again, and empty chairs were being filled and people were coming to Christ, I've thought in my folly, you know, I would never be depressed if that was happening. I'd never be downcast. If my ministry looked really, really successful, boy, that would be the answer to all of my ills. But men like McShane experienced in their ministry growth continually for the short time that he ministered, and yet he still says, "Oft I walk beneath a cloud, dark as midnight's gloomy shroud." And we know what a shroud is. McShane is essentially saying that I walk through times of intense darkness, and I just feel that it's the very shadow of death upon me. C.H. Spurgeon was the same. "Days of darkness still come o'er me." Now notice a few things about this night of darkness that David passes through. Verse number 6, he makes mention of his tiredness. "I am weary with my groaning." I am weary with my groaning. You see, whenever a person has gone through a day of distress and they're entering into a night of darkness, it takes its toll upon the mind and it takes its toll upon the body. Many times in Scripture, David and other psalmists as well, they make mention of their tiredness. For example, Psalm 38, another one of the penitential psalms, David says in verse number 4, "For mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee." And here's a man that loves the Lord. But for whether it's sin that he's committed or just a consciousness again of his own sinful heart, he feels weary, he feels tired. And friends, whenever sin enters into the life, and we see it, sometimes it drags us down and it causes us to be weary. David was not only tired, but he was also tearful. He says, "All the night I make my bed to swim, I water my couch with my tears." David's bed was, in this night of darkness, not a place for sleeping. It became a place, rather, for weeping. And often you'll read about the tears of the psalmist in Scripture. Psalm 69 and verse number 3, "I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail, while I wait for my God." And here, again, David just feels that the presence of God is gone. And in his weariness, he weeps and he cries. His throat becomes dry. His eyes fail while he waits for the Lord. Job said in Job 16:16, "My face is foul with weeping." Many times the prophet Jeremiah talked about his eyes being a fountain of tears. So this night of darkness for David, there's tiredness, there's tearfulness. He also speaks in verse number 7 about being tried. "My eye is consumed because of my grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies." And he's going through this intense trial. And perhaps the greatest part of the trial is the sense of the absence of the presence of God. And Job, this man that was perfect and upright in his generations, that feared God and eschewed evil, Job 23:3, he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I would come even to his seat." But he says, "I just can't seem to find God in all of this." Campbell Morgan, the great preacher in Westminster Chapel, says, "The greatest sorrow is the sense of the absence of God." And then you'll notice as well here the time scale that's involved, because in verse 3 he prays and says, "Oh Lord, how long? How long is this going to continue?" Do you ever feel like that? Lord, how long will it be before you answer my prayer? So many times in the book of Psalms, the psalmist asks the Lord, "How long?" We've got here about maybe 10 references to times whenever the psalmist sought the Lord and asked the Lord, "How long?" And here during this night of darkness, it seems as if time has stopped. You ever go through a sleepless night, a night of worry, and you look at your clock and the minutes seem to be like hours and the hours seem to be like days, and it seems as if the night is never going to come to an end? The days are weary and the long nights dreary. I know my Savior cares. But you know, all of these things that David has gone through in this night of darkness are things that Christ can identify with. He knows more acutely about darkness than anyone in this meeting knows tonight. On the cross, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. As the Father, in a sense, extinguished the light of the world for the sins of his people. And often Christ was tired. You think of the time that he invested in prayer, ministering to the needs of people. You think about that time whenever the disciples were in the sea and the Lord was in the back of the ship and he was sleeping. He was subject to the weakness of human flesh. Of course, he was tried as well. David was tried. David was tired. So was the Lord. David was tried and so was Christ. Do the word Gethsemane? It literally means the olive press. And you can go to Gethsemane to this day and there'll be olive trees there. And it's one of those places in Israel, and you know that it's authentic because the Bible tells us clearly where the Garden of Gethsemane was, just near the Kidron Valley between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. And there's still olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane to this day. Some people believe they've been there since the time of Christ. And those olives would be taken off those trees, and they would be taken away to an olive press, and they would be squeezed until the oil was drawn out of them. And the Savior in the garden, he says, "My soul is exceeding heavy." And even there in the garden, this weight was placed upon him, and oh, he was tried. And as he looked into that cup, he says, "Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." But you know something else? David was a man of tears, and the Savior was a man of tears as well. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh," speaking of Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7, Hebrews 5, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." The Lord Jesus Christ was every inch a man, but it says here he was a man with strong crying and tears. And if you feel forsaken tonight, and you feel somehow that the presence of God has left you, God will never leave us nor forsake us in the absolute sense of the word, but sometimes we can feel the presence of God withdrawn. Just to create within us that little bit of hunger and cause us to strive that little bit more after him, but on the cross, Christ was completely forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know tonight that the answer to that question is, because my iniquities have separated between you and your God, and my sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. The day of distress, the night of darkness. But then verse number 8 of this Psalm 6 brings us to a mighty turning point within the psalm, because this night of darkness and this day of distress ultimately comes to an end. But when fear is at its height, Jesus comes and all is bright. Because in verse 7 he says, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." Up until this point, David felt literally that he was going to die, and his enemies wanted him to die. And he says, "Depart from me, why? For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping." And here we see David, and he's on the brink of a new day. The dawn of deliverance. In the face of his enemies, in the face of his failure, in the face of his faithlessness, David got the assurance that God had heard his prayer. Now, God maybe didn't answer his prayer immediately, but somehow in his soul he says, "God, the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping." And he says, "I might still weep on, but I know that down the line I'm going to get an answer to the prayer that I've just prayed." Somehow David got that wonderful assurance, and he just knew that God had heard. Do you ever pray in such a manner? And you pray and you pray and you weep before the Lord, and somehow you just know God's heard that prayer. I just know that the Lord maybe hasn't dealt with the problem straight away. Maybe hasn't just given me everything that I've been asking for right now. But I know that God has heard. I've got the assurance. And I know that God is going to intervene. And I know that God is going to grant the deliverance. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know what God's going to do. I don't have all the answers. But I know this, that as I was on my knees, God heard the voice of my weeping. Have we ever got to the place we've prayed through and we know that God has heard us? We mightn't have the petition granted just yet, but we know that God has at least heard. You see, we read in 1 John chapter 5, verses number 14 and verse number 15, these words, and this is the type of praying that I've been exercised about in my own heart. 1 John 5, 13, we'll read from, he says, John, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. So there's that thought that we began with about assurance. And of course, John is writing to believers. And he's thinking here especially about his own little letter, his own little epistle. And he says, one of the reasons that God has called me and the Spirit of God has led me to write these words and write this epistle especially is so that you might have a renewed assurance that you have got eternal life, and that you might really be sure that you're trusting in the Lord and you've believed in the Son of God. So if we want assurance tonight, spend much time in the honey pot of 1 John. And once we've got that assurance, he says in verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him. You see, friends, if we have got an assurance in our hearts that we belong to the Lord, then we can have confidence whenever we come before the Lord in prayer. And he says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. There are many things that God has revealed clearly to be his will in Scripture. There are other times where we just have to throw up our hands and say, we're not sure what the will of God is. But I believe this verse indicates that if we are praying according to the will of God, the Lord will give us that confidence that he's heard our petition. And the answer is on the way. And God will answer the prayer as he sees fit. And this is the type of prayer that I need in my life. I'm always thrilled reading the history of some of the great moves of God's Spirit. And you'll know that the revivals in the Isle of Lewis back in the 20th century, they're really the last great genuine move of God's Spirit that was acknowledged right across the British Isles, 1949 to 1953. There were two sisters that prayed in those islands. And one was blind and the other one was crippled with arthritis. One was 82, the other one was 84. And their little stone cottage with a corrugated roof at the side of the road, just on the edge of a bog, became a prayer sanctuary. And they had this wonderful assurance somehow that God was going to do something and God was going to send revival. They weren't the only ones that felt that way. And the Free Church of Scotland at that time had issued a letter to the presbytery and to the churches to be read out to plead with the people to come back to the place of prayer. And these two sisters, they prayed. And they asked their local minister to write to a certain Duncan Campbell of the Faith Mission to come and to be the evangelist. And so they sent off this letter, and he was involved in a convention somewhere, and the reply came back from the headquarters of the Faith Mission that he wouldn't be available to do it. And the minister, the next time he was visiting that little home, he said to those two sisters, Mr. Campbell can't come. I've got this letter, and it says that he's busy, and he'll not be able to make it. And they said, that's what man says. God has said otherwise. Write again and he'll be here within a fortnight. And that's exactly what happened. Circumstances changed while they were in the writing of a second letter, and Duncan Campbell arrived in the Isle of Lewis. And as he preached in that old Church of Scotland church in the parish of Barvis, the second night that he was there, as he preached from Scripture, Matthew 25, upon the five foolish virgins, the Spirit of God came down, and whenever they left the meeting, they found that the community was alive with the presence of God, and people were making their way to the church seeking peace with the Lord. And they went to this home the next day, these two old sisters, and they re-echoed what had happened, and they said what had happened. And the two sisters says, well, last night we were on our knees. And shortly after midnight, we got the assurance that our prayer was heard and that the Lamb of God had taken the field and we could just go back to our beds and sleep because we knew that God had heard our prayers. And then in 1953, towards the end of the revival, Duncan Campbell, having been in those islands for about 3 years, went back to take the Faith Mission Convention in Bangor in County Down. And as he was sitting in the pulpit on the opening night of that convention, he turned around to the chairman, you'll know the story, some of you, and said to the chairman of the convention, I must leave the convention immediately after the service is over and go to a little island seated between Lewis and Harris called Burnery. And the chairman says, Duncan, you can't go because you're booked to speak at this convention. He says, I have to leave right now or after the meeting is over. And so that's what he did. He went and he packed up his things after the meeting was over. Just nobody had spoken to him about it. Nobody had called him about it. He just felt in his heart this compulsion that he needed to return to the islands and go to that island that he'd never been on before. He didn't know anyone there. And so he went home that night. He got up the next morning. He packed his suitcase. He left immediately. And 3 days later, he found himself standing on this little island that had about 400 inhabitants at the time. And he didn't know why he was there. And the first person he met was a little boy of about 12 years of age. And he said to the young lad, he says, is there a minister on this island? And the little boy says, there's a church in the town, but it's vacant. We don't have a minister. And the elders take the meetings. And he says, well, could you go and tell one of your elders that Duncan Campbell has arrived on the island? And if he asks what Duncan Campbell, say it's the Duncan Campbell that was on the Isle of Lewis. And the little boy went up to the church manse where the elder was residing at that time and came back later and says, Mr. Campbell, he's expecting you. Just go up to the house. And Mr. Campbell went in. And that man, having had no contact with Duncan Campbell, had organized a meeting that night and he had told the people in the community that Duncan Campbell would be the preacher. And his wife testified that at the Friday evening, whenever Campbell was sitting in Bangor, she heard her husband out in the barn praying, saying, Lord, I don't know where he is, but Lord, you know. And Lord, you put it upon his heart to come to these islands. And so sure was that man that God had heard his prayer that he advertised by word of mouth a meeting that was to be held in the church. And that was, again, the dawn of a deliverance for that community. You see, David realized that God saw David crying. God saw his tears. Elsewhere in the book of Psalms, Psalm 56:8, the word of God says, Lord, thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? And child of God, tonight, in your darkness and perhaps in your distress, be assured of this, that God in heaven sees your tears. And tears are a language that God understands. He records them in his book. He stores them, so to speak, in his bottle. Thou God, seest me. God especially notes our tears. God saw David's crying and God heard David's cry. Lord, thou hast heard the voice of my weeping. Read again when you go home verses 8 and 9. You see, God does hear and God does answer prayer whenever we find ourselves in the day of trouble. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. How do we find ourselves tonight? Perhaps in a day of distress. Perhaps in a night of darkness. But praise God we could be on the dawn of a deliverance. May God write his word upon our hearts. I certainly hadn't intended to speak as long tonight. I just thought maybe 10 or 15 minutes would have...